you're going to see some passion in this sermon, I think. I am just kind of oozing and have goosebumps because we are finishing Ephesians. And this is everything that we have been talking about. This is, you're going to see the glory in Ephesians. You're going to see the strength in Ephesians. You're going to see the power in Ephesians. And I just want to let you know that ahead of time. If some of these things seem repetitive, let me just tell you something. It's because they are. They are repetitive. And it's not about what you can find in your Bible. It's about what you know in your heart. It's about what you know in your mind. It's about being intimately acquainted with this truth. And by the way, I made one personal note that I'd like to just express. I hear what goes on Wednesdays here at Cornerstone Kids. And let me tell you something. I really enjoy hearing about it. It is absolutely wonderful. And in fact, I heard that there is a young man who is to be unnamed from this pulpit who prayed a prayer on, I think, this Wednesday. And apparently it moved people to tears. And it's just exciting. Listen, that's what you're doing here. You're creating disciples. You're making disciples. And for that young man that I'm talking about, we'll see if he actually knows. But that's exactly what you should be doing. You should be praying. You should be listening to the messages. You should be memorizing the Word of God. You should be spiritual because that's what Christ deserves. So thank you to the people who make Wednesdays go. I'm grateful for that, for the teachers who put in the time, who put in the hard work, and believe me, it's hard work getting a child to pay attention for 10 minutes. I understand, but good for you. The Lord will bless that. I can promise you that, because his word does not come back empty. Proclaim the word, okay? Proclaim the word. Well, welcome to your last message in Ephesians. It's been a long and detailed study, and we will be concluding in glory. My hope is that you will see the fruition of all your study in this message this morning. This one right here, okay? Remember, the study in Ephesians has been all about the church and God's program. We're talking about ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. What do I mean by ecclesiology? I mean ekklesia and logos. That's the compound word there in the Greek. Ekklesia, church, assembly, congregation, okay? Logos, word, statement, message, put them together. We have been talking about the message to the church, the message about the church, the study of the church. That is what Ephesians is all about. It's about the worldwide congregation of God. It has no boundaries. It goes international. It goes international. So we know that Ephesians is about the church. What does Ephesians say about the church specifically? How about the composition of the church? It talks about what the church is made up of, the chemical makeup of the church. The church is made up of everyone who has been called out. That's in Ephesians 1. You have been called out from eternity past. It talks about the purpose of the church, to grow up into all spiritual aspects into Christ, Ephesians 4:15, so that the whole body may build itself up in love, Ephesians 4:16. We're talking about the purpose of the church there. If you do not know Ephesians 4:15, 16, that area, really, Ephesians 4:11 through 16, you don't know Ephesians. That is a great passage to memorize because it tells you everything about the church right there. How about the blessings of the church? We begin with a general term in Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing, you have it. What kind of blessings are we talking about? Follow with me as I go along here. We're going to be just doing a lot of, this is going to be kind of a little interactive. That's what I kind of pictured this sermon as. I'm not sure if that's going to happen, but we'll see. Ephesians 1:15. What spiritual blessing? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for all the saints. How about Ephesians 2, 5 and 6? You have been made alive. You've been raised with him. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. Not later, not in the past, right now. Right now. In Christ, right now. We are God's household, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. We are being fitted together in the Lord. We are a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, a temple, so to speak. How about Ephesians 3:6? We're fellow heirs, we're fellow members, we're fellow partakers. There is no second-class citizen in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of Christ. How about Ephesians 4:1-3? We talk about practical things, walking worthy, walking in gentleness, walking in humility, walking according to peace, walking together. You and I are together because we're unified together, because we're all in Christ together. We all have the spiritual gifts. Why? Because Christ gave them back. Why did Christ give them back to you? Ephesians 4:7-10. He gave them back to you so that you could represent his name appropriately. That's why you have spiritual gifts. That's why you're in the church, to glorify his name. And then finally, from Ephesians 4:17 and onward, we possess the capability to be obedient. That's why 38 commands come at you right after 4:17. Just rapid fire. Why are commands coming at you? Because you can do this. You. I'm talking to you. You can live in Christ. That's the calling. That is the high calling. So we have the composition of the church. We have the purpose of the church. We have the blessings of the church. We have the obedience of the church. And finally, we have the identity of the church. Ephesians 6. About 10 through 20, you put on the armor of God, not just because it makes your holiness work, not just because it aids you in your walk, but because it identifies you as a Christian. It establishes you. It indicates who you are. And I can't say this enough. You are not a Christian because of what you do. You are a Christian because of who you are. You are in Christ. That is so glorious. Christ did not make a mistake. Christ put faith in your heart. He raised you unto glory, and he seated with you in the heavenlies. That is amazing. You are there right now. That's why your spot in heaven is guaranteed. Ephesians is all about the church. It's about the people who God has redeemed. And let me prove this to you linguistically. In Ephesians, the word church is used more than in any other epistle. Besides 1 Corinthians. But see, 1 Corinthians doesn't really count, okay? Let me tell you why. Because in 1 Corinthians, there's so many problems in the church. And so what does Paul have to deal with? He has to deal with all these problems. He's not really talking about the doxology of the church. He's talking about this church that has all these problems, and he's writing to correct them. That's why the church is being used more in that epistle than this one. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 14, the word church is used several times to talk about the order of the church. But we're not talking about the doxology of the church there. We're not talking about the theology of the church. He just has to use it for identification purposes so that the Corinthians know what he's talking about. In Ephesians, it's used all theologically. Ephesians is about the church. I cannot say that enough. And Christ is the head of that church. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There it is, to the church. Verse 23, which is his body. You are in his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the fullness of Christ is in the church. It is here now. How about Ephesians 3:8-10? To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Here it comes. So that the manifold wisdom might be made known through the church. Where does wisdom exist? In the church. It doesn't exist anywhere else. Wisdom exists here because that's where Christ is. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. In the church. And finally, Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And Paul uses the metaphor there about marriage, because it is a picture of the church. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the church. And again, I understand if some of you think that this may be repetitive, but again, this is the last time I'm going to say this. Here's the goal. The goal is for you to get up and walk out of here and to say, I know that. I understand that. I am intimately acquainted with this. I get this. This is me. I can feel it. I experience it. I know it. I understand it. That is my goal. You need to have a working knowledge of this book. It is actually vital to your spiritual life. And by the way, all the doctrine in Ephesians is extremely personal to your life. Your life. I hear a lot of things about, hey, can you be practical? That is practical right there. Ephesians is practical for your life. You need it. So we're actually going to cover this epistle, if you can believe it, two more times by the time we're done today. Hold your breath. And each from a different angle. An outline form and also a thematic type of form. So here we go. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Before we actually move forward, let me state this one more time just for the record. Ephesians can be subdivided into two parts, or those are actually main divisions. And what do we have? We have the doctrinal in Ephesians 1 through 3. We have the practical in 4 through 6. Can I restate that? Sure. Realizing, knowing God's gracious calling, Ephesians 1 through 3, walking in that gracious calling, Ephesians 4 through 6. The new humanity, God's divine creation of the church, Ephesians 1 through 3, and walking in that new humanity. What are we talking about? We're talking about who you are, Ephesians 1 through 3, and Ephesians 4 through 6, what you do. You see that? Doctrinal and practical. Yes? Makes sense? Okay. Now that those are the two main parts, there are six subdivisions within those two parts, meaning we have 12 points to cover. Okay. I'm going to talk fast. You are going to listen fast. Okay. Subdivision number one, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, praise for God's blessings. Praise for his blessings. What has happened? God has elected us, verse 4. God has adopted us, verse 5. God has redeemed us. God has forgiven us, verse 6. God has sealed us all the way down in 1:13. God has done all that. And when has he done that? He has done that before the foundation of the world. The church existed before time began. You were on God's heart and on God's mind before time began. Verse 4. When it says before the foundation of the world, that actually applies all the way through the whole sentence. And if you remember Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it is one big sentence. 202 words in the Greek. It's one big sentence. One big doxological praise. One big explosion of thanksgiving for everything that God has accomplished in Christ. It's a eulogy. And by the way, the reason why the text has to do with the church is because it says in verse 4, he chose us in him. Us. That's a key word there. And let me submit to you that so often I've made sure that we understand that we're not the subject of Ephesians or even that scripture, that I think I may have inadvertently caused you to think that we are nowhere to be found. Let me tell you something. God may be the subject of this epistle. 220 times he's used. He's referenced. But the church is the object of this epistle. You are the object of this epistle. What do I mean by that? I mean God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's loving kindness has been poured out on you directly. You have it. He has given it to you because you are the object of his grace. That's why Paul explodes in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Subdivision number 2, thanksgiving for believers and for God's exaltation of Christ. Thanksgiving for believers and God's exaltation of Christ. So we're talking about two things. Being thankful for believers, being thankful for Christ. Really, really simple. This is again 1:15 through 23. Notice that this is all expressed in verse 16 through a prayer. Through a prayer. Well, making mention of you in my prayers. There it is. Then he makes certain requests on your behalf. What does he say? He says that we may have spiritual wisdom, verse 17, that we may have an experiential knowledge of him, verse 17, that we would understand the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, basically all the surpassing greatness of God in one package, verses 18 through 19. what's happening here. Paul is making intercession for the Ephesian believers. He is interceding for them. And he's making intercession in light of the most significant fact in all of history, the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. That comes in the latter part of this section. What does this mean practically? It means that it would be the highest honor. And it is the highest honor. It is the most glorious thing to be in the church of Christ. Because that means he has set his blessings on you, on me. One of the greatest places in Scripture, by the way, in all of Scripture, that pertain to Christ's lordship is in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. We already read it. What does it mean? It means there is no other master of the church. There is no other owner of the church. And let me say that practically. If you can't see that, if you can't see the glory of Christ in the people of a church, guess what? The glory, if you can't see the glory of Christ in the people of the church, then guess what? The glory of Christ is not there. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying this is so glorious, it beams out of the church. You have to notice it because that's the creation. That's what it leaves behind. Subdivision number 3, 2, 1 through 10. You have new life in Christ. You have new life in Christ now. You are a new creation. You have been saved by God's grace. He's giving you justification. He's giving you a righteous standing before God. And this is on an individual basis. So 2:1-3, you are in death, you're in darkness, you're walking according to the course of the of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. And then 2:4-10, you have been raised to life. And it's at this point in time where you get one of the greatest contrasts in all the Bible. That but right there in verse 4. That is a great contrast. That's an incredible contrast. The chapter is moving in one direction, you're dead, and all of a sudden God intervenes all by himself and pulls you out and gives you salvation. And it's in this context where we find the great truth concerning of how God actually saves us. How does he save us? He saves us on the foundation of grace. That's not an exactly like a how-to, like a means. That's a basis. That's like what we stand on. You don't stand on your own power. You stand on him because you're in him. Now, how do we appropriate that? We appropriate it by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? He has saved us on the foundation of his grace by means of faith. That's how you get to God, so to speak. If you want to explain to somebody the gospel and how they get it, tell them to get in their vehicle of faith and drive to God. That's the easiest way I can explain it. That would make sense and make a person go, oh, I see, right? How do you attain that? By faith. And by the way, the result of God's good work of salvation is that you do good works. That's a main theme of Ephesians. Why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. You have a new identity. Subdivision number 4. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The corporate result. The corporate result of salvation. So salvation just doesn't happen on an individual basis. It happens on a corporate basis as well. It doesn't just accomplish salvation for an individual perspective, but a corporate perspective, a group perspective. And that is important because we need to have a magnificent, immense view of what God is doing in the world. He pulls everyone together who is in him actually together. He conquers all the cultural problems. He conquers all the societal problems. He conquers all the language barriers. He conquers all that because Christ is greater. That's why the Jew and the Gentile, they have peace. Why? Because Christ himself is their peace. You see that? It's all there in Ephesians 2. And you end up getting put into his body. You end up getting put into the church. Quote, we are of God's household, end quote, Ephesians 2:19. We are a building being fitted together, a holy temple, 2:21. We are a dwelling of God, 2:22. The body of Christ metaphor just keeps on rolling. It just keeps on going through Ephesians. Why? Because you and I actually represent him. We represent Christ. That better make you think twice when you wake up in the morning. You don't represent yourself. You don't represent your company. You don't represent anything else other than him, because you're in his body. That's where we get the metaphor, the language of body one, body two. Body one is Christ. Body two is you and I. You and I, we're in that body. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, subdivision number 5, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel and the stewardship of that gospel. Here is where you get two things. Paul gives you a technical definition for the mystery of the gospel, as I just said, a technical definition. I just want to make that very clear. So what do I mean by that? Anytime you want to go explain the mystery of the gospel to somebody, you better go to Ephesians 3, because that's what Ephesians 3 is all about. In fact, you can see it in verse 6, right? You can see that in verse 6 of chapter 3. And then the second thing he does is he tells his readers what administering the gospel means to him. It's a high personal honor. He can't believe it because he actually says, I'm the least of all the saints. And yet this honor, this privilege of talking about and discussing salvation was given to me. I tried to destroy the church, and yet it came to me. Can you feel that honor that Paul feels? You have it as well. So, by the way, the formal definition of a mystery of the gospel is good to know. You are fellow heirs. You are your fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the body. Right there in 3:6. What we're talking about is you have the same relationship with God that the Jews had. You have the same access. And why is this so practical? Because you can draw to the throne of God with confidence. That's the key there. With confidence. You don't have to be ashamed. It's not like Christ left some kind of work undone. All the work has been finished. You can go to the throne of God because it's who you are. God sees his son in you. That's miraculous. There is no need to fear. There is no need to fear God because you're in his hand. The son has saved you. The son has secured you. The Son loves you, and therefore the Father loves you. And this carries with it an immense privilege. We get to be administrators of the gospel. In the church, there are only those kinds of people. You don't have anybody else in the church besides people who love to administer the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean, you're actually in charge of distributing it. You ever think about that? Does that mean that, hey, I distribute it and people get saved left and right? No, it doesn't mean that. The Spirit, obviously, is the controller of salvation, but you know what? No one's going to get saved if you don't distribute it. That is an unbelievable privilege. Finally, subdivision number 6, chapter 3, 14 through 21. This is Paul's second grand intercessory prayer. What does he pray for? He prays for love. He prays for power. He prays for maturity, for the church. And not surprisingly, this is something that you should experience. You should experience God's love in your life. In fact, look at the text with me, 3:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. I'm sorry, that's 1:17. Holy cow. They're at similar location on the same pages. That's the problem. 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, Whose love are you grounded in? In his. How about 3:19? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. What kind of knowing is that? An experiential type of knowledge. You understand it, you have it. Because he has called you into his body. And again, the idea of coming into personal contact with his characteristics, with his qualities, and gives you the absolute certainty of his sovereignty. You can rest in his sovereignty. That's what his character does for you. Again, you have no need to fear anything as a Christian. Look at 3:20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This doxology is extremely moving for three reasons. Let me give them to you. First, God is the recipient of all praise. That may sound like a no-brainer, but just think about that for a minute. He's the recipient of all praise. All things will bow to him. Where? In heaven and on earth. There won't be a thing missing from that. Everything owes its existence to him. And that will be acknowledged at the end of time, especially where we've been talking about, in the church. Of course the church is going to glorify him. Secondly, God's omnipotence is highlighted. He can do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We're talking about power that transcends. We're talking about power that is not subject to physical limitations. We're talking about power that goes beyond the range of human senses. God can do above what you even think, let alone what you can do. I mean, is that a joke? You know, are we going to compare our mighty works to God? Are you out of your mind? Habakkuk 3, if you want to go to see what actually Habakkuk 1, really, if you want to go see what that looks like and how that ends for people when they start to compare their power to the Lord's, just go to Habakkuk 1, okay? Babylon, they just love their power, and God is going to make them a fool. Friends, don't be a fool. Trust in the power of the Lord. It's great, it's unsearchable, it's unfathomable. You can't get to the end of it. And all that power is directed where? To the church. You have it. You have it. And a third reason, this doxology concludes with the period of time, forever and ever and ever. The kingdom is eventually going to be the Lord's in Revelation 11:15, but more importantly, the Lord owns the kingdom. It's his. It's not in danger. It doesn't need help. It's not on life support. It's firmly in his hand. Now enter chapter 4. And upon the emergence of 4 verse 1, you can see the therefore. And when you see that, you have to ask, what's it therefore? Again, we're introducing the second main division of Ephesians. What is the second main division about? This is about your practice in Christ, practicing your position. This is who you are in Christ. This is implementing all the information of Ephesians 1 through 3 in your daily life, in your operation. Okay, so what does this mean? It means that this obliterates compartmentalization. You're not a Christian 3 days a week and not a Christian 4 days a week. You're a Christian your whole life because Christ is that strong. He overrides all of your other desires. He overrides all of your physical passions, right? Everything is spiritual now because Christ has secured you again in the heavenly places. Now let me just say this. This is a big statement. And I thought about this, and I want to slow down. Ephesians 4 is really telling you, really 4 through 6 is telling you, if you don't act like Christ, if you don't practice your position in Christ, if you don't love Christ with an incorruptible love, then you're not in him positionally. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not kidding you. That is what Paul is saying. Do you see how important it is to read everything in context, Ephesians 1 all the way to 6, right? You've got to understand that the things that you do is a dipstick of what? Your heart. That's how it works. People's actions tell you what? It tells you where their heart is. And that's his point. That's why practicing these things is so important. It doesn't earn your salvation. What it does is give you assurance. It gives you the comfort of knowing, hey, you know what? The Lord has worked in my life there. I am a different person today because of what he has done. And I can see that. And I like that. And my friends can see that. And I want to bless them in that way because I want them to what? Know and glorify Christ. See, it all comes down to him. Now, with this, we enter a whole new set of subdivisions. Subdivision number one on the practical side. Okay, 4, 1 through 16. Walk according to your calling. Your calling is high. Your calling should be worthy of salvation. Your calling is about justification and the fact that you were made righteous. So if you're made righteous, how should you walk? Righteously. Righteously. The big thing here is, look, you're in the church now. You're not in like a church. You're in the church. You're in his church. You represent him. So walk like it. Act like it. Moving down to 4, 11 through 16, this informs you of three key things. Three key things. Number one, there is, there can be, and there should be appropriate and effective leadership for the church. The men in the church need to be above reproach. And that's not arrogant, that's just a fact. And can it be attained? Yes, it can. In fact, I'm sure many of us know elders who have gloated in this fact that they are above reproach. But that is proof positive right there that when that happens, what has actually happened? They have just fallen below reproach. They're not above anymore. They're below it. Why? Because they're taking glory in that. Look, no man here who is on the elder board should take glory in the fact that he is above reproach. I think he can be happy about it. I think he can rejoice in it. I think he can do a lot of things with it. I think he can be thankful for it. I think he can even express it. But to glory in that, that is not good. And by the way, the elders in here, I just wrote this down as a note. Look, you want respect? You want respect? Love the people. Give them the word of God. Cherish them. Cherish the work that God has given you to do. That is where respect comes from. It comes from appropriate leadership of the church. And by the way, if you see a bad church, what do you obviously know? Bad leadership. Bad leadership. Like people, like priest. A second thing that Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 tells you is that the church does the work of ministry. This is in verse 12 and 13. That is why you exist. Okay? You proclaim the glory of God now. You are a minister. You have to see yourself that way because guess what? Ephesians sees you that way. So if Ephesians sees you that way and you don't, you have a disconnect and you need to figure that out. Let me get real practical. You make disciples. You administer the word of God, and you explain the word of God, and you pray for people. I have a vivid memory of one time I was in first grade. I got kicked out of Sunday school because I was talking, I think. I actually think it was a case of mistaken identity, because that's... let me explain. That's why I was crying so hard. Because I think it was really a case of mistaken identity. So anyway, I'll never forget this though. This was great. So I'm sitting outside on a warm sunny day. You know, we can't do that here. I mean, I guess we could. That'd be the ultimate punishment. Go outside in the snow. So I'm sitting there and I'm crying, and Josh Blanken walks around the corner. None of you know who Josh Blanken is. I haven't talked to him for 10 years. I don't know where he is, but. I mean, obviously, I hope that he has remained strong in the Lord, but he came around the corner, and he could not pass me up, and he prayed for me. And I'll tell you something, you don't forget things like that, because it's evidence of what? It's evidence that people care for you. My friends, when you administer the gospel, when you pray for people, believe me, you're doing something that is a good work, and you need to understand that. Are you going to see it, like, right now? Probably not. Probably not, but that's something that I will never, ever forget. You are a minister, okay? And finally, a third thing that Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 says, it tells you the purpose of the church is for spiritual growth, not numerical growth, spiritual growth, to grow up into Christ, into all aspects of him, so that the body joined together, right? It encourages one another to go where? To go up to Christ, up to Christ. Subdivision number two in the second main division. 4:17 through 5:2. Do not walk like the world. You can see it there in Ephesians 4:17. Do not walk like the Gentiles walked, in the ignorance of their mind, in the futility of their hearts, all that kind of language. What does that say? You're not heathens, you're not pagans, you're not ignorant, you're not lost. You are a new person. You have new passions. You have new obsessions. What are you concerned with? You are concerned with elevating the person of Christ. That is what you are about now. And you demonstrate, by the way, your ability to not walk like the world by living out God's standard. Okay, watch this. Ephesians 4:25. Okay, what are some of the ways that we do this, right? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. If you do not speak truth, you're walking like the Gentiles. How about Ephesians 4:29? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. If you start to mouth off or do anything that is self-glorifying and really hurtful to others by the way you talk, you are walking like the Gentiles. How about Ephesians 4:31-32? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That forgiven part, oh man, that is so important to practice on a relational basis. And it's tough. I get it. Conflict is hard. Believe me, I get it. But you know what separates real Christians from those who are fakes? Is that they really do forgive people and they really love them. And also, if they're the offender, they really want forgiveness. That's what separates them. Forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. If forgiveness is not a hallmark of the church, then it's proof positive that that church is walking like what? Like the Gentiles. Ephesians 4:17. Okay. Subdivision number 3:5-14. Walk in the light. You'll notice we have the walking metaphor going. Walk according to your calling. Do not walk like the Gentiles. Do not walk like the world. Okay, walk in the light. When we get to the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact, Jesus typifies himself as what? Light itself. What does that mean? It depicts his radiance, like this laser sharp beam of glory. He is the light. So if he is the light and we are in him, what are we? We're light. We're light. We walk in the light. Well, what does that even mean? Look at with me, Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, truth. That's what you and I stand for. That's how we walk. And by the way, in verses 11 through 13, explain a great principle of life. Okay? You'll notice it says, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Okay? 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. When people are hidden, there's usually a reason why they're hiding. Okay? And that's not good. That's why it's important to expose both the subjects of sin and the sin itself. Obviously, if we're going to protect one, it'd be the description of sin. I mean, you don't need to take that and parade that around, but you do need to expose the individual. Why? Because his relationship with God is at stake. And that's what people do. People love the darkness. They don't like the light. They like to be hidden. By definition, then, if you're a believer, this makes you two things. One, a person who wants to be known. And two, a person who wants to know other people. Why? Because you're in the light. You're in the light. You have a relationship with God. You want that relationship. You want that relationship with other people in Christ. And so you function that way. Right? Does that make sense? So I'm kind of giving you a way to grade your life. Right? And the question is, man, how much of me is in the light? That's the question. And the goal for you and I, for me and for you, okay? Look, I'm in this. Okay, I'm not apart from you. I'm in with you. The goal is for the light to saturate my life, to be all in the light. And of course, we know that won't happen until glory, but that is the goal. 5:15-21, subdivision number 4, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. 5:15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What is wisdom? Practical skill in living. A vastly underrated skill in the world. It's like on the bottom rung right now. It's terrible. okay? But we're talking about living according to the way the world actually works, living according to the ways that God has defined, right? A couple of practical examples. How do you know that the world doesn't love wisdom? Because they're getting divorced left and right, because they're filing for abortions, because they're going down the path of homosexuality, because they're doing all these things. That's easy. Life doesn't work when you do those things. It doesn't. You know how it works? It works the way God set it up to work. That's wisdom. Practical skill in living according to how he has defined things. And this culminates, by the way, in really being a law to yourself. If you want to understand what being a law to yourself looks like, go to Galatians 5, 23 and 24, okay? Basically saying that you have crucified the lusts and the desires of your flesh, okay? And you are now unto Christ. That is, you think like Christ. You don't just do the things that were set before it. You do more than that. Right? Galatians 5, 22, 23, we know the fruits of the Spirit, right? You go beyond that even because you're a law to yourself. You do what is right in every single situation. You do what is best. One professor of mine said it like this: you glorify God the best you can with the time you have. And I thought that was genius. Absolutely genius. That's exactly what you and I do as Christians. Subdivision number 5, 522 through 6, 9. Submission and authority in the Christian life. Submission and authority in the Christian life. You can see that this is broken down into technically four sections, but we can give it five. 5:22, the wives submit to the husbands. 5:25, the husbands submit to Christ. 6:1, the children submit to the parents. 6:4, the fathers submit to the needs of the children. They don't submit to the children, they submit to the needs of the children. And 6:5, slaves submit to masters, as both slaves and masters submit themselves to who? Christ, because there is one master in heaven. Now the point here is critical, okay? The family is supposed to be a demonstration of God's redemption model. That is crucial. It's supposed to be a picture of his redemptive work, and too often it's not. And that's because the husband doesn't love the wife, and the wife doesn't submit to the husband, and they don't know what they're doing. The children are out of control, right? That's a problem. That really is a problem. The family is supposed to typify salvation. And unfortunately, it's too bad. You often don't see salvation in families. My friends, we need to be marked by families that you can see salvation. That's the goal. So familial relationships, societal relationships, they're creative structures from God himself, and therefore they should be demonstrations of what? His grace through us. Did you get that? Through us. It comes through us. We're modeling it for people. This section really is all about authority. And there is a question to this. Can you be a follower? Can I be a follower? I meet a lot of people in the church, met a lot of people in the church, and I'll tell you, they all want to be leaders. They all want to do that. And to me, the question was never, can you be a leader? The question was, can you be a follower? Because that's what we're doing. I mean, look, I am not leading you, okay? I want to let you know that. You know who hopefully is leading you? Jesus Christ. Does it come through me? Absolutely. I understand that. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Check it out. Or that might be 2 Corinthians 11:1. We'll have a check on that later. But you need to know that Christianity is primarily about following, being a follower. Not a chief, but an Indian. How well do you take instructions? How well do you understand the will of the Lord? Those kind of things. And in the grand scheme of things, this whole section is a picture of the church's submission to Christ. We submit to him in all things because he is the ruler of this universe. And finally, subdivision number 6, 6:10 through 24. Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. We have the first weapon, which would be truth, which is the real state of affairs. And this is connected to divine revelation. God doesn't divinely reveal anything that is contrary to truth. He is truth itself. And where does he reveal that? He reveals it in the word of God. That is your supreme tool for this life. That is how you are to function. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a light thy word is a, holy cow, lamp, thank you, lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what it is, so that we can see where we're going. Use it. And by the way, the word of God tells you everything in between. It tells you about righteousness, that Christ's perfect righteousness is available for you to be put on your account. It tells you where that righteousness is found in. It's found in the gospel. It's found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells you how to appropriate that gospel. Faith. That is our response to God. We talked about that earlier in Ephesians 2. And finally, what does all that lead to? It leads to salvation. And here's the big thing. When? Right now. Not salvation later. Not salvation in the past. Salvation right now. There's your outline of Ephesians. You should know all that. You should be comfortable with it. You should understand it. Now, am I expecting you to quote the whole book? Was I going to give you a test? I thought about it. But I decided against those wishes. But you should be comfortable with all this. None of this should catch you by surprise. You now understand the book of Ephesians. One more thing, thematically. I've never done this with you, if you can believe that, because we've been in Ephesians for like a year and a half, okay? I've never really shown you the in Christ language. And I just want to do that quickly, okay? The theme is obviously in Christ. If you would turn back to Ephesians 1 with me. And I want to be very technical. In Christ occurs 42 times in this whole book. Now, I've been saying 39, but I went back the other day just to kind of do one more sweep, and I noticed that there were three that were kind of borderline. But if you're really technical, they're not borderline, so I stuck them in there, okay? Unfortunately, you can only see in Christ, that kind of language, in him, in whom, in the beloved, that kind of thing. You can only see it about 35 times in your English Bibles. Okay, if you want to talk about the difference, we can talk about that some other time. I'm not prepared to discuss that here. But look, what does in Christ mean? It means you're exclusively in him. That as far as your personhood goes, you are loyal only unto him. You have no undivided attention. Divided attention. Your attention is completely undivided unto him. That is your concern. Your passions are unshared. You live vicariously through his experience, through his work. He is your identity. You are and have been specified and chosen by his grace. You're all his now. You're all his. That's your identity. This is why you are saved. What does that result in? What does being in Christ result in? It results in having every spiritual blessing and understanding the fullness of God and being able to discern the unfathomable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Okay? And this is my big encouragement to you. You are a Christian. You can really live like it. The church, unfortunately, or at least the visible church at this point, would have you believe something else. I'm here to tell you that that is a lie. You can live in him because you are in him. That's the point. Those sins that you're like, man, I can't conquer that. Let me just give you some encouragement. You can actually conquer those. I just want to let you know that. I want to let you understand that so that it can really give you hope. Now, I realize that can kind of be a little bit despairing, like, oh, I've struggled with this for so long. But guess what? God's word says you can really overcome it in Ephesians. Why? Because Christ dominates your life. He has saved you, okay? Let me show you a couple of those places. Starting in Ephesians 1:1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. There's another one. That's 3 already. 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Most of your translations will have a capital B. We're talking about Christ because in the next verse, verse 7, we have in him, capital H. Okay? Down to, let's just go down to 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, 2, 5 through 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's a translational issue. They chose to go with rather than in, but it is the same type of thing. Verse 6, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the unsurpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. 21, in whom the whole building, that's in Christ. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, again, you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 3:11 through 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, there it is again, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Three times in two verses. How about 4:15? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, or in the Lord. Verse 21, if you indeed have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Christ Jesus. The bottom, 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ. Ephesians 5:8. But now you are light in the Lord. 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Finally, verse 10, chapter 6, be strong in the Lord. And finally, ending in 6:21, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Friend, it's all there. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ. We're in Christ together. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our faithfulness. I owe you my faithfulness because I am of him. You owe me your faithfulness because you are of him. And that's not me giving my faithfulness to you by your standard. That's me giving my faithfulness to you by God's standard. And that's you giving me your faithfulness by God's standard. Not by my standard, by God's standard. I am happy with that. Christ must be glorified in the church. And friends, let me tell you something. You can do that. I hope this is incredibly encouraging. You're not you anymore. You're done. All your selfish ambitions that you used to know, everything that you used to live for in this physical world, I'm obviously talking about pre-conversion, that's over and done with. You're a new person now because Christ has created that in you. That's why you're saved. That's why you can understand the scripture. That's why you can speak to people on the streets. That's why you can have fellowship in here. That's why we can pray together and we can cry together and we can talk together. Because we're all in him. This might seem out of place, but I don't think so. Congratulations. Congratulations. We get to celebrate today about the reality of what Christ has done in our lives. And I just want to let you know that I'm happy for you. And I consider you blessed. And I hope you consider me blessed. Because you can truly live in him. That's Ephesians. And I'm going to take 4 weeks, by the way, to go over it all again. No, I'm kidding. Mike actually thought I was serious, I think. No, I'm going to take 4 weeks to do some other things before we get into another big study. I think that'll be nice. I've been thinking about some topical things that you might want to know about, and so I'm going to go and reinvent some things that I need to as a preacher and give you some more truth coming out of this pulpit. I hope that you can count on that and that you know you can count on it coming from this pulpit. You want to hear the truth. You want to know the truth. It's been really exciting to go through this, and I hope that today was more of a coronation. I realize it might have been boring because we've been talking about it for so long, but I hope that it's stuck in your mind. I hope you understand who you are. Let us go to him. Father, we come to you in Christ. The only way we can. We're grateful that we are in Christ. We're grateful that we can have access to the throne of God, and we can come with confidence, with boldness, in faith, knowing that you will hear us. And you have to. You have to, because Christ has paid for our lives. And that's not because you're stuck or anything like that, but that's because what you have chosen to do. You have chosen to make us alive and give us the grace that we need. Thank you, Father, for Ephesians. Thank you for allowing us to go through it. Thank you for allowing us to see the end of it and to end in glory, Father. I just couldn't help but do one more to make sure that when we walk forward, we can handle the book of Ephesians now. We know it. Father, please bless our time in Ephesians. Cause us to remember. Cause us to glorify your name more because of what you have shown us this year and a half. And I pray that, again, you would bless the people in here for their efforts and for their willingness to listen for so long and to pay attention. Again, Father, bless us for that. Thank you for your goodness to us. We praise the name of Christ, and we trust only in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.